In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to a liturgical prison by a canonical court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security diocesan stockade to the ecclesial underground. Today, still wanted by the Vatican, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, then you should listen to Liber Christo War College.
Wednesday War College, Jess Romero, Kyle Clement here, two-man car. Kyle, welcome to the show, my friend. Haven't seen you in a while.
Hey, thanks for having me, Jess. It's good to be here.
Kyle, a lot to talk about today. I want to do a deep dive into the Liber Christo Protocol. And I'll tell you why. Not only, obviously, does a Catholic priest have to prepare himself before he does any sacrament. But even a sacramental, a Catholic priest has to prepare himself before he does the rite of exorcism. It's just not like he could just, leave a pizza parlor and, you know, have a couple of beers and say, hey, I'm going to go do an exorcism. A Catholic priest has to prepare. This is what the fathers of the church talk about, the preparation before a sacrament or even the rite of exorcism. But Kyle, something that we've forgotten is that even lay people have to prepare. In other words, it isn't just, okay, Father does all the heavy lifting, Father does all the preparation, but I can go there, you know, living a completely disordered life while I'm afflicted or possessed, my life being completely out of sync, living in mortal sin, not having an ordered prayer life. But yeah, I want this priest just to perform white magic on me and lay his hands on me and pray over me. Isn't this the difference between the Liber Christo model and other models that we see in the Catholic Church, where they basically bring in a person fresh off the street who's diabolically afflicted, even possessed, and they bring him in for prayer sessions, just like a car wash, one after another. And the person is going through a lot of pain because the person's not prepared to receive the prayers. The person is not prepared for all the graces that are coming forth from the prayers of the priest. Isn't that where kind of the genesis of the Liber Christo Protocol came from? Realizing that not only a priest has to prepare, but also the energumen, the person who's afflicted, they have to prepare also to receive the prayers and to go through the rigorous session. Isn't that how this protocol came about?
It is, Jesse, and it's a very good insight. When you go back to one of the primary canonical considerations for ministering to a soul, before the administration of a sacrament, or sacramental for that matter, but the canonical language is, it is the priest's obligation to ensure that the soul is disposed to the sacrament. Really need to unpack that, because this is where things fail. And, for instance, in the Roman model, where people step in off the street, they're prayed over by a priest, and Father Amorth, God rest his soul, occupied a unique situation. You can't compare what he was doing to what an exorcist in the United States are doing. You can't compare those, straight across the board. But the point being is that in the Roman model, where there's little to no preparation, there's no preparation by the energumen or the priest, it's largely an ad hoc thing, then the soul not in a state of grace, not disposed to receive the sacrament, with multiple defects in virtue and or life circumstances, the demon may well manifest, and he may well leave for a time. But this is what we were seeing when we were examining a very, very large data set that we had access to by consulting cases, you know, across 20 years and around the world, quite frankly, is we were seeing a very, very high recidivism rate. Now, the scripture on that is very, you'll know the site, but the scripture is very accurate on this, that when a house is swept clean, seven more demons return.
Right. Yep.
And so if there's not a dedication of that house to the Lord and a filling of that house, crowding out the diabolical presence, then it will accommodate the seven larger ones. That's the whole point. And so we also went back and looked and said, okay, historically, how was this done? And even before, quote, the modern Roman model, how was this done? And so they were immersed in prayer. They were encouraged to return to the sacraments. Defects in catechesis and understanding were addressed. Out of all of that, we came up with two universal principles. And the two universal principles are, one is that the demon enters through sin, either the sin of the person or a sin committed against the person, but the demon enters through sin, a disordered act that is contrary to the will of God, and then he attaches to heresy, and that meaning a falsehood, something that is incompatible with the absolute truths of our faith. And that incompatibility with our faith can be either in thought, word, or deed. Oftentimes, it is in all three. For instance, if I think that the teaching on the church's teaching on contraception is outdated, that's my thought. My word is that I will now seek affirmation, and I'll find priests modernly who will tell me that's correct. It is okay to practice NFP as a form of contraception, or even to contracept chemically, and then I will do the deed. And so once the demon can get the trifecta, the thought, word, deed, then what he's doing is he is aping a right expression of the faith, which would be, I believe what the church teaches me, I adhere to it, and I teach it. And so that's where and how the defect is cured. But that gives you a kind of a 30,000 foot flyover. And one of the reasons that the Roman model fails, especially when practiced in the United States, is that it may succeed in the short term, but it fails in the long term because you haven't addressed the core issues.
And Father Amorth was a different case, I think, from a lot of the American priests here in the U.S. I mean, Father Amorth, this guy. You know, New St. Padre Pio. He was trained by an exorcist who was being canonized, who's going through the canonization process, Father Candido Amantini. And so I think I agree with you. Father Amorth was definitely a special case. There's a John of the Cross basically said what you just said right now. I got a quote here where he talks about the importance of people to realize the importance that the person has to rightly order their life. It isn't just the priest that has to do this. It's the energumen as well. And that's, in fact, here's the quote right here. That doesn't happen very often in the models that we see here in the U.S. St. John of the Cross writes this. This is in The Ascent of Mount Carmel. He says, "For when the Acts of the Apostles, those seven sons of that chief priest of the Jews, used to cast out devils in the same way as Paul did, the devil rose up against them, and then attacking them, stripped and wounded them. This was only because they had not the proper preparation. There must be two kinds of preparation, that of the preacher and that of the hearer. For as a rule, the benefit derived from the instruction depends on the preparation of the teacher." So here you have St. John of the Cross, one of the great mystics of the church, where he's talking about the fact that not only does the preacher, you know, to drive off the demon, not only does he have to prepare himself, which I'm sure he does, but also the person, the energumen, the person who's the recipient of the prayers, St. John of the Cross says he has to prepare himself as well. Kyle, I think this is why the Liber Christo method was established. This protocol, wasn't it established to prepare the penitent for liberation from the diabolical, which ultimately could end up in front of an exorcist who's prepared for this type of spiritual combat? I think this is this is why the priest has an advantage over the laity, because they're chaste. This is the fast track to holiness. They're supposed to live an ordered life, and this is why a priest has an advantage over a lay person or a Protestant pastor. A Protestant pastor doesn't have, again, the virtue or the gift of chastity. They don't have, they're double-minded. They're worried about their family. They're worried about their ministry. A Catholic priest just focuses on the works of God. And I think sexual purity is very important before one enters into battle. That's why, again, lay people shouldn't be setting up basement to deliverance teams to drive out demons. Because sexual purity is very important before one enters into battle. That's why priests have an advantage. And it reminds me of King David. When he'd go into battle, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 21:4 that King David would tell his men and himself they would have to abstain from sex before going on a holy mission for at least 3 days. Moses says the same thing in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. The abstaining from sexual relations for at least 3 days before going into battle. I think this is what gives a priest an advantage. What say you, Kyle?
Well, you're precisely right. And you bring up a very, very important point, Jesse, and it's one that's not a popular topic. But Liber Christo provides, under the direction of the SMD, provides training for all of the members of a team. We provide exorcist training for priests, general practitioner training. But to address what you're talking about...
Hold that thought. Hold that thought, Kyle. Hold that thought, my friend. We'll be right back. Stick around. Wednesday War College, talking about the questions on the Liber Christo four-phase protocol. Why this is the, it's known as the monastic model. I mean, you even got St. John of the Cross and other great doctors of the church talking about the importance of preparing the recipient, the energumen, the person who's diabolically afflicted. They have to be prepared as well. This isn't the wild, wild west where you just take them to a Catholic priest. And, they say, bring them over here, tie them down. And the priest starts laying hands and starts doing the rite of exorcism. It can work in some instances, but the fact of the matter is, again, John of the Cross in Ascent of Mount Carmel, he says, it requires preparation from both the priest and the recipient of the prayers. Kyle, continue with your thoughts, my friend.
Well, you're precisely right. And with regard, we were speaking about the formation of priests. So you were speaking about the power or the aspect of chastity and celibacy. And so a soul that is configured to Christ through through sacrificial theology, meaning a rightly ordered vocation, this is why this soul is so very powerful in spiritual warfare, because the demon is opposed to any type of sacrificial theology and giving of oneself to God. From the priest standpoint, the clarity of vaginal purity, being a virgin, that clarity is amazing. This is one of the aspects of virginal purity that Thomas Aquinas brings. His one of the aspects of his intellect, magnitude of his intellect, is that clarity, that absolute clarity. And it's not that St. Thomas never sinned, but there's a good possibility that many of these saints did not sin mortally. They didn't sin in a grievous manner. Nicholas of Tolentino is probably such an individual. A young saint, died young, but was known from the time that he was 4 or 5 years old as being extremely pious.
Wow.
But this type of sacrificial theology and clarity gives magnitude and gravitas to a soul. So sitting in solemn sessions, watching the demon watch us is interesting. He's very aware of holy priests. He's very, very aware of women religious. A 60, 70 year old sister who has been in religious life for 50 plus years, she is a giant. She is a spiritual giant. So in the spiritual realm, the priest who has carnal knowledge of a woman, the priest who is homosexual, the priest who has is harboring thoughts and ideas that are counter to the faith, and I've just described a large number of our clergy, late vocations that have carnal knowledge of a woman, these come with some weaknesses and vulnerabilities. It doesn't mean that men in late men who enter the priesthood late, that doesn't mean that they're to be discounted by any means, but it's to understand that they enter with a vulnerability, a significant vulnerability. Jesse, you were a professional pugilist, and so if you and I enter the ring to box or to fight, and I'm wearing a knee brace on my left knee, where are you going to focus your attack?
I'm going to go off your left knee all day long.
Exactly. And that's precisely what the demon does. And so when a priest presents himself with a faulty theology or with carnal knowledge of a woman or ongoing sin, habitual mortal sin, then the demon is going to focus on that weakness. And oftentimes the priest is blind to it. He's made some kind of accommodation to it. So you see precisely what happens. And so men who are late vocation, not to say that they should be cast aside. That's not it at all. But for this ministry, there's a hyper focus on any weakness, any vulnerability, any defect in formation and or practice. And so you look for a priest not under authority. You look for a priest that's not under a mandate, or you look for a priest who has questionable demeanor and or practices. These are guys that are going to put you in jeopardy if you're helping them. These are guys who are, and they may be favored at first, may have some positive, what appears to be positive results or quote good fruit, but long term, we see these people at the SMD after they've gone through a failed exorcism.
Wow. You know what, Kyle, you just described without realizing it, a good friend of mine. I mean, and it's not gossip or anything. We're friends. Father John Carapi. He was a gifted preacher, but he was a late vocation. And an area of weakness, now that I'm thinking about it, and I'm just saying this for catechesis reasons for everybody in the air, so we could, you know, take care of our interiority, is that this is the danger of going around and giving your testimony and telling people, I used to be this, I used to be that, I used to be a Satanist, I used to be a womanizer, from one week to another, from one parish to another. Because you're reinforcing, because you're identifying yourself by your sin, instead of identifying yourself as a child of God. I'm a child of God, washed by the blood of Jesus, instead of I was this, I was that. And Father Crop and me, we're friends. We're still friends. But I remember once I asked you about the whole giving testimonies every weekend, and you and Dan shared with me the dangers of it, of constantly reinforcing the sin in the psyche and in the mind and in the intellect. And I saw, oh, that makes sense to me. If you're talking about it every weekend, you're just giving the demon more fodder. And then again, you know, the fact that, Father Carapi being a late vocation, probably, you know, again, he admits himself he was a womanizer. And ultimately, you know, he was he ended up falling. Thanks be to God, you know, he's living a monastic life now, and I know that to be true. But was what you just said right now? I've seen it there and in other people's, other good priest friends of mine that were doing good apostolic work. But just like you said, the demon saw they had a knee brace, and the demon began kicking that knee brace till he took them down.
That's exactly right. And you know, the idea of testifying, that's a Protestant idea, because the central figure in that story becomes the teller, not Jesus Christ. And, you know, at the end of the day, liberation is liberation for, not liberation from. It is liberation for, so that we can be liberated from those things which impede our full service to God, our full practicing of the, our full practice of our faith, our full practice of the pursuit of holiness. Now, the thing is, each and every one of us modernly, and especially anyone listening to this broadcast, each and every one of us has committed mortal sin on multiple occasions.
Right.
That is the purpose. That is the purpose for confession. What happens is when someone's sin becomes public, and oftentimes it's publicized by diabolical inspiration, but when someone's sin becomes public, then the question is that person telling the story? Are they saying, look at me, I used to be an atheist, I used to be a womanizer, I used to be this. We've got priests out there who are doing spiritual formation who boast about they were 6 years from an atheist to being baptized to being a priest.
Wow.
Old school canon says you don't ordain neophytes without there being a very, very significant evidence to the contrary. But the point that I'm trying to make is we are all sinners.
Amen.
Some of our sins are public. Some of our sins are not. And it doesn't lessen the understanding that each of us has a past, but each of us has a present and a future. The question is, what are you doing currently? And that disposing yourself to receive grace, this is a big, big part of the Liber Christo protocol. And in phase one, the prayer and discipline demonstrates that the person has the requisite will to follow obedience and to follow a regimen of prayer and discipline. Because if they can't demonstrate that degree of will, then they're not going to withstand the rigors of exorcism. Very simply, they will not. If they obtain freedom, they won't retain freedom, if you will. So that's a very, very key part. Many people are opposed to that.
From phase one, two, three, and four being the rite of exorcism, the solemn rite of exorcism, and it's ascertained that the person is possessed. How many people would you say, percentage wise, make it to the end once it's discovered that they do have a spiritual affliction? How many what's the dropout rate? I know the dropout rate in Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, or the recidivism rate, is 95%. What's the dropout rate? How many people, you know, don't make it to phase four that need it?
So that's a good question. So what you have to do is look at, they have to have gone through, completed a phase three to be a phase four candidate. And so in our model, we have a significant, the most significant number of people drop out in phase two, drop out. But you've also got to realize that phase one, properly done, we're getting about 80 to 85% of the people who go into phase one are becoming liberated in phase one.
Wow.
Because
wow.
What they've got is an oppression or something that can be dealt with through self-liberation. For instance, if I go and I go to the doctor, I'm 100 pounds overweight, and I'm pre-diabetic, he can do one of two things. He can put me on diabetes medicine, or he can talk to me like a father and say, you got to lose that weight. If you don't, it will kill you. It will kill you before your time. And so if he's willing to speak to me like a father with true care for me, then he's going to tell me, look, you got to do what you got to do to lose the weight. That's where we are with this. You got to return to your faith. You got to go back to the sacraments. You got to get your life in order. You got to live life as a Catholic. God's allowing this demon to oppress you because you're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. This is exactly what was happening to Israel in Egypt. They were in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. And God allowed the oppression to increase until they cried out to him. He did not go to Egypt and stand on the Pharaoh's neck. He said, you got to come out of there. And so
right.
That's where we are. phase one in a nutshell is you've got to leave the place of sin and return to right practice.
Phase one basically separates the men from the boys, right?
It does.
Yeah.
It absolutely does.
All right, hold that thought. We'll be right back. Jess Romero, Kyle Clement, Wednesday War College. Stick around. Wednesday War College, Jess Romero, Kyle Clement. If you guys don't know who Kyle Clement is, number one, both of us are sinners, so let's get that out of the way, okay? Both of us love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're faithful to Holy Mother Church. We're striving for holiness. And both of us know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Catholic Church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And we know that salvation is only found in the church, and we know that we have to live and die in a state of sanctifying grace. I go to confession at least once a month. I'm sure Kyle does as well. And so I just want to put that out there. Having said that, Kyle Clement, when it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to the diabolic and the angelic, there is no lay person in the world. And I've met a lot of people. Trust me, I've given talks in all 50 states in way over 2,000 parishes. I've been on radio for 15 years. I've met anybody who's anybody in the Catholic Church, and I'm friends with pretty much everybody. But I'll tell you one thing, and I've met the best biblical theologians, the best apologists, the best Mariologists. I have never met anybody, any layperson, that has the understanding of spiritual warfare like Kyle Clement. And so this, he's, again, I'm just used to doing, when I was in law enforcement, I was in the largest sheriff's department in the world, the Los Angeles Sheriff's Department. We controlled LA County. We controlled the streets. When I was a fighter, I fought in the greatest gym in California. It's called the Jet Center. It was known all over the world for having the best fighters, kickboxers, full contact karate fighters. Chuck Norris used to train there. If that tells you anything. And now that I'm involved in trying to help people with spiritual warfare, I've connected with the top of the food chain, Liber Christo, Father Chad Ripperger, Kyle Clement, and Dr. Dan Schneider. These guys are like, what you call in karate, you walk into the gym and you call the black belts, you call them senseis. These guys are the senseis of Liber Christo. I'm like the brown belt, okay? I'm like one of the top students, but I'm a brown belt. But yeah, these guys are the top of the food chain. Kyle, got to ask you a question. This is very important. Who came up with the Auxilium Christianorum prayers? I have a feeling your hand was in on it somehow, because I've been praying them ever since they came out. It's probably going on 10 years. Every single night, Anita and me, we end up with our Auxilium Christianorum prayers as our evening prayers to end the evening. Who came up with the prayers?
So these are undoubtedly the most effective, protective, and proactive prayers for those engaged in spiritual warfare. And Father Ripperger came up with those prayers. The thing is if you look at the language, none of the language is unique. You can find it in different places. In the same way that, you know, if somebody is attuned to the history of the church and various devotions, where you hear the Divine Mercy, Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, that's not unique to the Divine Mercy. That goes back to the 8th century. And then Margaret Mary Alacoque picks it up in the medieval times and puts it in a devotion. And so ultimately the power of these prayers is there's a resonance, there's an echoing, there's a use of holy writ, holy language. But to compose them, for instance, a composer, he doesn't invent music. He simply puts the music in a certain order. And that's what Father did. We talked about them quite a bit with regard to days of the week. What are the focal points of these particular days of the week? And if you notice, you build toward a crescendo on Friday, which is the Litany of Humility.
That's a tough
one. The demons react. It is. It is.
That's a tough
the demons
one.
React to days.
Yeah.
They react to days of the week, hours of the day. And what you're seeing is an overlay of salvation history. You're seeing an overlay of the various stages of growing in holiness, to where by the time you come to Friday, which every Friday should be a commemoration of the Passion of our Lord, then you realize that, okay, I've come through this formation, this formative week of prayers and imagery. It prepares me to join Christ on the cross with this litany of humility. That particular litany of humility, I can't remember the cardinal's name, but it was written back in the Middle Ages. So Father is the one who composed those prayers. And we talked about the various themes of the day of the week and how to build this toward a crescendo on Fridays.
Kyle, if you go to auxiliumchristianorum.org, and I send people, I get emails all the time on spiritual warfare, and I say, go to this website and read everything, okay? Read it. Specifically, read the requirements, read the frequently asked questions, and then go and talk to your priest, because only your priest knows you. He knows if you're a nut, if you need if you need psych medication, or if it's a spiritual problem. So go to your priest, somebody that knows you, and say, yeah, you can do these prayers. I think you're ready for them. Because again, I don't have a relationship with you. You're asking me this via email. So I'm just telling you, if you're not, as we say in police work, a 5150, and this is of a spiritual, this is a spiritual problem, I say, go to auxiliumchristianorum.org, read everything, the requirements, the frequently asked questions, and see if you're a candidate, this is where you're at. And then talk to your pastor, talk to your priest, establish a relationship with him and tell him what you're going through and show him these prayers and ask him if you think that it would be helpful. Now, here's something important, Kyle. Every evening when I do my prayers, sometimes, not all the times, sometimes if I'm brushing my teeth or I'm just getting some stuff ready to get to bed, I'll go on YouTube and I'll type in Auxilium Christianorum prayers then the day of the week. Then I put it on and I pray along with the person. I've noticed that there's about at least four, maybe five people that have recorded the Auxilium Christianorum prayers. It's not you or Father Ripperger, I know that. And they've put them on YouTube. And so you can follow along. I do have a little problem though, because I've noticed that of the five different recordings that are out there on Liber Christo on YouTube, four of them are from women, one is from a man. And so when I click the one and it's the female voice leading it, I dump it. So here's where I'm coming from. To me, it seems like if that's a usurpation, because to me, as I pray these prayers, they sound like patriarchal prayers. And so the only time if I listen to it on YouTube and pray it on YouTube, it's only with the male voice that records. I forget who the guy, it sounds like Taylor Marshall. I'm not sure if it's him. I haven't asked him. But the fact is, I think a lot of guys oftentimes probably get lazy. And I'll let my wife pray. I'll let her pray them. No, the husband should be leading these prayers. And the wife, if the wife does these prayers, and she should be asking her husband permission, obviously, and asking the pastor permission. Because I go back to Tobias and Sarah in the book of Tobit. When you look at chapter 3 all the way to chapter 8, you see that there's a structure. There's an order there. Sarah is a holy Israelite young woman, but she's definitely being diabolically afflicted. And Tobias marries her, and this couple prays together on their wedding night. And this demon that was vexing Sarah, after Tobias says, "We're going to pray," and he led her in prayer before they went to bed, it says that the demon was lifted and never came back again. So you see that the demon yielded to Tobias' authority as the protector and the head of the family when he prayed for his wife and their marriage. So the point that I'm saying, to me, it seems disordered for Catholic women to be recording the Auxilium Christianorum prayers and putting them on YouTube. Am I making too much out of this, Kyle?
No, you're not, Jesse. And this is an unpopular, it's very hard for modern ears to hear. And this is a very unpopular statement, but it's a traditional Catholic statement. And it goes all the way back to the garden. And that is, usurpation can never be justified. It is better to die in obedience than to live in apostasy. And so this is one of the first levels or areas of psychological compatibility with the demon, is that something is amiss with providence. Something is amiss with God's plan, God's way of doing things. Therefore, you must right the wrong. You must step up and take the role of your husband or your superior. You must do this thing. And that seductive language of self-justifying usurpation is very, very, very dangerous. But you're correct. When we, so Liber Christo and or Auxilium Christianorum, I don't think either one of us offer, either one of those websites offer a recorded version of those prayers.
Maybe you
but if
do
you
it.
Go on YouTube, well, here's the reason is we're opposed to the recorded prayers in as much as that's not praying. You're listening to a device and praying with the device. That's not true prayer.
Got it. Okay.
In the good. Same way.
I just learned something. Good.
So what we found was a lot of priests and permanent deacons will listen to the office and pray along with their office, and that does not satisfy the requirement as much as they want it. And this is straight from Father Ripperger. These are his statements, is that one must pray it. But you're right. And so to be quite frank and to continue down that path of being unpopular, there's plenty of scriptural precedent. St. Paul speaks to it directly, but there should not be women on the altar. There should not be women readers. There should not be women cantors. Their voices are appropriate in the choir. But beyond that, it's pretty clear scripturally. And it's not a punishment to women. It is for the purpose of, if men do not take this role seriously, there will be silence, and we can't have the silence. The silence and the vacant office is going to be what motivates a man to step forward. If a woman bustles into and elbows him aside to discharge that office, then he will acquiesce. But the silence and the vacancy of the office is what's going to motivate men.
Hold that thought, Kyle. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. Wednesday War College talking about usurpation. It goes way back into the Garden of Eden. It's in Genesis 3:16, the Bible says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he, the husband, shall rule over you. When you look at this, you look at any good Catholic commentary, it'll tell you that there's a conflict between the sexes, as well as physical pain in childbirth. And what's the woman's, what's her fallback position or the concupiscence that she suffers from? It's the desire to control her husband. That's what it means in the Hebrew. The desire for husband, it doesn't refer to primarily to sexual desire. According to biblical scholars and commentators, this is the fact that they want to usurp the husband's authority. And this is something that, again, it's just part of the fall. And I think this is why, Kyle, demons attack the sacramental marriage, or the sacramental marriage is more prone to attack if they see a disorder in the authority. And so this is, I think, why Venerable Pope Pius XII has said that the man is the head of the home and the woman is the heart of the home. And so to usurp a husband's authority, This is part of that diabolical temptation of all women because of concupiscence. Kyle, let me ask you a question about now.
this one is kind of a question that's often asked. A woman's had a conversion, the husband's unconverted, and I want to start doing the Auxiliary Christian Orem prayers. I ran across them in the internet, and I want to start doing these prayers every day. And then when you tell them, well, go ask your priest and go ask your husband, the wife says, well, I'm not going to ask my husband. He's a non-believer. He could care less. What would you say to a woman that says, well, I don't care what my husband says, or I don't care what the priest says. I'm going to do these prayers anyway. I found them across the internet. I think I like the language, and I think that I'm going to start using them every single night. What would you say to a woman who has that disposition?
Very succinctly, she lacks conversion. She may think she's converted, but she's not. Because the quotes that you're attributing to her are those of an apostate soul. She's fooling herself if she thinks she's converted.
Yeah. Kyle, let me ask you a question about this. The Bible's very clear, and it's not popular to say, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She's to keep silent. I mean, that's pretty clear there. 1 Timothy.
It is.
Let me read it one more time. St. Paul, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You see this verse. Women fall into usurpation based, in my opinion, based on the husband's dereliction. Am I onto something?
That can certainly be, yes, you are. That can certainly be a contributing factor. I think that it, going back also, first of all, as I know I'm mindful of time, but I would very much like to ask that if I have the opportunity to be on again, if you ask me again, then we would go into and spend a whole program on the power and authority issue, because this is so central to diabolical affliction, and it's central to priests' inability to deal with it. This is a major thing, and when it goes back to the third chapter of Genesis, God's admonitions, and God speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent about the consequences, the effect of the fall, that language is packed, and we need to unpack that to get the insight. So when God says, I will increase your pain in bearing and bringing forth children, he's not talking about simply the act of giving birth. He's talking about the discharge of the office of motherhood, bringing them to adults. This is, any mother will tell you, this is the source of the greatest angst in their life. If we go back and really unpack that, it gives some unbelievable insights. And part of what I'm speaking about from right here is Father Ripperger does some retreats every year up in Wyoming. He does a father-son retreat, mother-daughter retreat, and a single man's retreat. And they're all built around right roles. What are our right roles, our right dispositions, and how does modernism and relativism militate against that? There is, the father-son retreat is full. The mother-daughter retreat, which this will be the last year for that, there's only a few spots open, and then the single man, there's a few spots open. Father Ripperger is going to cut these retreats down to 2 weeks instead of three starting next year. And so the retreat that will fall away next year is the mother-daughter retreat. So if you want to spend that time with Father up at Louis Lake Lodge, getting this one-on-one, this is the year to do it. So there's still a couple of spots open in the mother-daughter and in the single man's. You can get that information at www.montecristo.net, MONTECHRISTO.net. But this understanding of power and authority, Jesse, is so central. It's amazing how often, if we'll just go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis, the rules of engagement, consequences of the fall, all of these things are there for the unpacking. And we found this out, and this was a central portion of our phase two, is to identify the impediments to grace and reorder one's life. And we've yet to have a case that didn't have some type of authority issue.
Wow. You know, Carl, when I look at the New Testament, even the Old Testament, the way women pray, they pray using prayers of supplication, prayers of petition, you know, the prayers of, you know, they cry out to God, and God hears their prayers. I mean, when a woman starts praying and crying, especially praying and crying, boy, oh boy, the Lord listens to those prayers. It's all over the Old and New Testament. But what I don't see in the New or the Old Testament is I don't see women praying in the imprecatory manner, you know, saying, raising their hands over somebody's head and saying, I order you, evil spirit of pornography, to leave them in Jesus' name right now. I don't see older New Testament women praying in that manner, in a patriarchal manner. They have a way of praying which is consistent with the way God made them. It's prayers of petition, prayers of imploring, supplication, crying out to God. And they're very powerful. I mean, there's that one in the Gospel of Luke where this one woman says, Lord, my daughter's possessed. And she's crying to God and pleading with Jesus. And he says, woman, go home. Your daughter's healed. She wasn't. It was a complete prayer of supplication from a woman who's, I'm sure, without a doubt, in a state of grace. And her prayers were answered. So there is a way for women to pray, but it's not to go on YouTube and lead the Auxilium Christianorum prayers, you know, throughout the world so that men could listen to at night, right?
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. And the disordering is sometimes it's subtle, but it plays to a sense of equality and justice, which those two things are not synonymous. And the equality, what equality does, men and women are not equal. To say we are equal diminishes both. It brings us both to a mean that is degrading or diminishing to both. We're fiercely unique and have very specific roles. And a quote I really hope echoes for men and women is that the sacrament is called matrimony. It is the sacrament of matrimony. The root word of matrimony is matris. So it is to provide for the office of motherhood, the bringing forth of children, the raising and nurturing of children. That is the primary purpose of matrimony, the sacrament. And the man's role is to provide, protect, and to foster an atmosphere where the mother can discharge this bringing forth into a peaceful home, into a holy home, into a home that would raise a Mary or a Joseph, to bring them into that, or Nicholas of Tolentino. To the man is to provide, protect, and foster that atmosphere, and the woman is to nurture, to shape, to form a love for God the Father in the heart, to dispose the soul toward the sacraments, to instill in the soul a hunger toward the sacraments.
Good stuff. You're listening to Wednesday War College. Kyle, where can people listen to you more during the week?
So I have thank you very much, Jesse. There's a morning podcast called Reclamation Theology. And then there's a series of retreats. For instance, tonight we began a Pentecost retreat. Sounds odd, but it is the vigil of the Ascension. And so this is to prepare you. Pentecost really starts with the Ascension, because following the Ascension, the Blessed Mother led the apostles in the upper room in 9 nights of prayer, the first novena, which results in the return or the coming of her spouse, the Holy Ghost. So this is the type of thing you get with Reclamation Theology. It's a daily podcast, about 10, 15 minutes. It's released in the mornings. You can subscribe to that at www.montecristo.net, MONTECHRISTO.net. Currently, we're halfway through a book study on, I'm going through all 12 lessons in the spiritual warfare manual by Dr. Snyder. And so we're halfway through that. We also have book studies on spiritual combat, ways of mental prayer, the sanctifier, and those you can purchase and listen to on Zoom. Also on that Monte Cristo website, you can go and join and log in. There is an amazing amount of information, free information for laity and for others, all kinds of videos and talks, PDFs, stuff from Father and I that aren't available anywhere else. So please go and explore that website. Thank you, Jesse.
Thanks a lot, Kyle. We'll have to do this again next time. You've been listening to Wednesday War College. The Liber Crystal method teaches you how to fish. Other deliverance models just give you a fish whenever you're hungry. That's the big difference. We'll see you next time, same Christ channel. God bless you. Keep the faith. And up next, Mr. Engineer, who's up next? Up next, Bishop Strickland. God bless you. See you next time.